Heavenly Father, we greet you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have created us for that purpose. That everything we do, O Lord, is ordained to be for your glory. And that we may find that kind of service, even in the most mundane of tasks. We thank you, Lord, that every occupation we might be involved in is a holy calling. That we are to be productive and we are to be industrious and we are to be responsible with our time so that it not only brings fruit for ourselves, for our families, for the kingdom of God, but for the honor that you have given to us as your creatures. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all of creation, you have placed us at the pinnacle, and we are humbled by the awesome responsibility that you have charged man with in the world. We pray in thanksgiving for the gifts and the graces that we find in this world that are all here for our provision, for our enjoyment, and for our utilization. And we pray, O Lord, that as we continue to discover things and employ things and manipulate things in the world, that, Lord, you would continue to unfold your secrets and enable us to make the most of every opportunity that comes. We pray, therefore, in thanksgiving, Lord, for the advances of science, for the advances of technology, for the advances of medicine, for the opportunities we have to put minds to work, even for the printing press and for computers, for the ability to build on others' knowledge from generations past, to contribute to our own and to those that will follow us. We thank you for the benefits and for the blessings that come to us, the peace and the security, the provision that we can enjoy because of all that you have given to us in this world. And we thank you, Lord, that in the fullness of time, when your church is complete, you will gather us to yourself. And we will find glory, Lord, to be an even greater enjoyment. We can't imagine, Father, what that would be like in many ways, and yet we know, Lord, that it will be all fulfilling. That the senses that you have created us to have in our mortal beings will be enhanced and able to enjoy even more. We pray that for those who are traveling this morning, we pray for the same mercy and care, Lord, that you have provided us. Pray, Lord, that there would not be any who would be in harm's way. And for those who elect to stay home, Lord, we ask for peace in their hearts. May this day be a good day of the Lord's rest for us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we come today to Lord's Day 3, which in Williamson's book is on page 17. And we've talked, I've given you some intro into the history of the catechism and the writing of it and a little bit about the differences in the translation and why you find differences in the translation of the Heidelberg as opposed to the Westminster Standards, which don't have any of those issues. It just reminds us that we don't regard the catechism as scripture. We aren't regarding it as inerrant. As J. Gresham Machen would say, the best confession, the best catechism, the best summation of biblical doctrine is only a mirror. And the mirror is only as good as the quality of its make and the cleanliness of its surface. And there are times when the cleanliness of the surface can get muddled in terms of interpretation, in terms of dispute, and in terms of different issues of doctrine, but it also there also can be times when we realize that what was written by man at one point was written in an inferior way and needs to be improved. Even therefore, there is a contribution to be made in terms of the perfection, I would say perfection of Christian doctrine, as opposed to the advance of Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine is not, theology is not like science. And it often is interpreted or used in that way. Science is something that is always incomplete, is always in need of advancing, is always in need of development, is always is benefited by exploration, by testing, by challenge. And so it's not uncommon to find in scientific circles that what was believed and held yesterday doesn't hold today. And we need to keep that in mind when we hear the news about various discoveries or conclusions that the ones who made conclusions in the past generations were just as definitive and just as certain of their results as the ones today are. And yet science is a continuing growing field, and we are benefited by the advances. There are times when the church or various theologians or various people wanting to be theologians approach the Bible in the same way, as if theology was something that advanced, that grew, that developed, that keeps evolving, to use a word in that sense. And so every once in a while you will hear the call that we need a confession for the modern man. We need something that will embrace the challenges of today, and there are new approaches to this, that, and the other. It's, in other words, at times when theologians will apply the Bible, apply theology in a way that that says, if we're not progressing, we're not growing. But theology is not a science in that sense. When you have the revelation of God, one of the fundamental principles that we hold is that it is inerrant, is without error, it is infallible. And that what is taught, therefore, is from being from God, not from man, cannot be perfected, cannot be built on in a very strict sense. What can be improved is man's ability to express or reflect the doctrine of Scripture. And we see that in the history of confessional writing for the first 16 centuries of the church's existence. We see the perfecting of that. Now, when I say the perfecting of that, I mean we think of the first confession or creed that we started off with, the Apostles' Creed, generated in the second or early third century at the very latest, primarily as a summation of Trinitarian doctrine. We still come back to that, even though that was one of the earliest statements of Christian faith. It is wonderfully concise, and it is wonderfully accurate. And there isn't any improving on that. And then as the years and the generations went on, there were various challenges and tests to aspects of orthodoxy, and that had to be refined in terms of how we express it and write it down in a summary fashion and put the scriptures, various verses of scripture together to make the single message speak clearly. So in a very real sense, we would say that the Westminster Confession of Faith, or even the other Reformed confessions that emerged in the 17th century, reaches a high point of a man's ability to summarize and to express what the Scriptures say. There has not been much improvement or much going beyond this 17th century documents, not only because of the finesse, the sophistication with which those doctrines were put together, but also, of course, in the 17th century, there was the turn of man's thinking, the Renaissance, the rise of philosophy, the idea that man is now becoming the center of the universe, not God. And to tell you the truth, even the church in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries lost interest in the truth. There's just not much interest in defending truth as truth. And there's even the questions that come up, what is truth and how do we know what truth is? And as a result, any statements of the church that have come since then have all been inferior. They've all been, mediocre. They've all been conciliatory. They've all given in on various doctrines and statements rather than being things that would advance teaching and advance an understanding. And with that, I would say, while I'm on my little soapbox here, there has since that time been a deterioration in the education of children, education of the children of the covenant, education of children of family, because that's no longer considered a concern. And so here we are, we're studying a catechism written for the purpose of teaching children of the next generation from the earliest days what they are to believe, what they are to hold, just like the Westminster Shorter Catechism was written in the same purpose and same vein. This is also written by our brothers in Germany for the purpose of teaching our children so that we have an organized, structured exercise as they grow. They grow in their awareness and their understanding of the truth and their grasp on the basics of the Christian faith. And so that's, again, just a little background about catechetical writing and catechetical study and why we're always trying to hold forth its importance and its value. This is a good way, whether or not you actually want your children to memorize catechetical study, which I do encourage very strongly, or whether you simply use a catechism to teach the truth, it's important that you give yourself to that simply because it reminds you. You're not committed or bound to it, if unnecessarily so, but it reminds you of the comprehensiveness of your faith and what all the areas that are necessary to cover. And otherwise, you may leave something out, or you may overlook something, or you may get something wrong in your own inconsistencies. And this helps you to keep on track. And of course, as we talked about last week, the order of the questions is very important. Remember, we said the Heidelberg Catechism is divided up into three sections. The first section is talking about where our desperate need for salvation. We are in sin and misery. That's the section we're in now. And then comes the deliverance that we must have in Christ. And then we talk about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, Spirit in us. And then after we embrace that, and after we have a sense of standing with Christ by salvation, then the third part goes into our life of gratitude. How do we live for Christ in our lives? And that's where the study of the law and the study of the Lord's Prayer are relegated. It's, as I mentioned last time, the law is not a hurdle that we must leap over and obey in order to get into glory, but it is left to obedience out of gratitude, out of hope, out of joy for the Lord's own people. Okay, so we come to Lord's Day 3, and as I said, we're painting the picture of man's sin and misery. And we come today to questions 6, 7, and 8, which deal with man's being made in the image of God, in the glory of that. Then the contrasting lesson is how far that man has fallen. And then third, how are we to understand the depth of that fallenness? First we say, okay, first he's made up here, then he fell, and then the third question is, how far did he fall? Okay, so when it comes to the image of God, Westminster Shorter Catechism says it in a very nice and succinct fashion, which the Heidelberg agrees with, and that is that man is made in the image of God, not physically, although you could argue, and I think that there is some general revelation reinforcement for this, that in our physical nature there is symmetry and there is balance and there is various aspects of our physical being which being attributes could be reflected back into God's being. But by definition, the imagehood of God in man is limited to the three categories of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And those descriptions, first and foremost, separate us from the rest of the creatures on earth, and then also attune us to godliness in our lives. And so, what are we talking about? We talk about knowledge. The knowledge of God is, it comes in two forms. One is the knowledge of God that is inherent in us because we are made as His creatures. We are made to have a sense of God's presence among us. We read in a negative way of Romans 1, where man is very aware of his standing with God, of his eternal nature, of his accountability to God. There are some things that are in us that are, you know, in our, by sinning, we have to sear that conscience, that awareness of God in us, if we, in order to not be bothered by it anymore. And in a positive way, we come to a knowledge of God by God's communing with us directly. So there's a combination of the way we are made that has a sense of relatability to God, and also what we are taught by the presence of God. And both of these have something in common, and that is, of course, how man is unique among all of the creatures from the rest of the world. Man alone was made not just upright, relatively hairless, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Man was made with one purpose and one design in mind, and that was to commune with God. We are creatures who are made to commune with our Creator. No other creature has that capability, and no other creature is made for that purpose. And so the knowledge of God, whether it both in our receptors and in the receiving of revelation, are made for that purpose. And we see that in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, when Adam is walking in the cool of the day, God is walking in the garden, and he's and Adam communes with God. They communicate back and forth. In the case of Genesis 3, it's in the nature of a confrontation, but the conversation goes on. And there is a relatability there. There is a, before the fall, there is the fellowship and the community with God that man enjoys and that is not hindered in any way, shape, or form. When the scriptures say that they were naked and knew no shame, it was not they looked at each other without embarrassment. It was that they looked at each other, they looked to God and knew that there was nothing that they were hiding from Him or that they were ashamed of before God. So the shamelessness of that speaks of the transparency and of the generosity and of the fullness of that ability to relate to God. Knowledge, righteousness goes along with not being sinful, not being corrupt in any way. It doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean absolutely, truly, absolutely, you know, wonderfully holy, as if there was no imperfection at all. We're not talking imperfection, we're talking finiteness. Man is made finite, so he's not perfect, but He is described as righteous, and righteousness means that everything he does is to the glory of God, every obedient aspect is to God's praise, and that again there is no hindrance in their relationship. All of his actions are worshipful to God, and that goes for absolutely every mundane routine thing in Adam's life. There was no formal worship of God in the garden before the fall. Why was that? Well, because every moment was absolute communion and worship to God in every aspect of life, and there was no barrier to that whatsoever. So there's knowledge, there's righteousness, and there's holiness. Holiness speaks. You could say there's a righteous aspect to holiness, but holiness really means separate or set apart for purpose. And that Adam was indeed created uniquely for that work that he was to do, overseeing the entirety of the earth, overseeing the garden, overseeing his wife in covenantal structure, headship, overseeing everything was his job, and he was alone charged with that responsibility. And so his activities, his decisions, his choices were all charges from God for him to deal with. When it comes to the fall, it affected all three of those aspects, his knowledge, his righteousness, and his holiness. All three of those were tainted by the fall. I'm going to talk about the fall specifically in a second here. But just to finish this thought, knowledge, the knowledge of God now is corrupted, like everything else is corrupted. We'll start with that inherent nature, the inherent knowledge of God that as I said, Paul speaks of in Romans 1, now becomes a knowledge of threat. Instead of a knowledge of God as Father and relating, now it's a problem. Now there's a threat. Now the knowledge of God is uncomfortable, and man does not want to be near God. He knows God is there. He, in his heart of hearts, he's aware of his responsibility and accountability to God, but now he doesn't want to hear it. He also regards the knowledge of God that God gives to him by revelation as unworthy. So rather than hearing God, he stops his ears, and he doesn't want to hear from God. When God appears in the garden, he runs and hides. When he's confronted by God, he lies, he distorts, he passes the buck, he plays down his own responsibility. He is, Adam is changed in that regard. He has, he wants nothing to do with God anymore in his fallen state. So there's knowledge. The righteousness of man is affected. He not only sins by action, because now he is judged as guilty. And so everything he does after that fact is affected by his guilt. I with kids, I sometimes use this analogy. You know, I'll say, you're a parent of a child in school, and in the middle of the day, you get this phone call, and it's the teacher, and the teacher says your child is being an outright terror. And let me list to you the things that he's done today. And by the end of the phone call, you are spitting mad, and you are ready to ream this kid out. And your child walks in the door at the end of class, end of school day, and he is gold. It's yes, mother, this, and it's yes, father, that. And he goes up to clean his room before supper, and he does all these wonderful things. And in your mind, you're saying, it won't help you. You're going to die, Everything we do is corrupted by that. There's nothing we do that can now earn an appreciation from God. Our righteousness is tainted. Our righteousness is ruined by this. And so even the good things that we do, just like, you know, this little child, is corrupt in our motive and in our design and in our purpose. So there, our corruption, our righteousness is corrupted, and our holiness is corrupted as well. We're set apart for the job of delighting God in our lives, and now all we want to do is serve the self. All we want to do is self-inclined, self-motivated, and because we serve the self, what the self wants to do is sinful, and against the Word of God. Because remember, we want to hear from God anymore. And so we want to do this. We want to go. So the corruption of the fall affects us in all three ways that affect that describe our being in the image of God: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now the question might come to your mind, well, does that mean that we are no longer in the image of God? Is our imagehood completely wiped out? And you might say that there is good reason to think that's the case, but it is not. There are several ways that we know that's true. First of all, of course, God spares Adam as a fallen creature. He does not change Adam. He does not reset the score, if you will. He does not change Adam inside. Adam is now still a corrupt being in his will and in his thoughts and in the actions that will come from him. These are still wicked and sinful. He does not reset that, but what he does give is he gives Adam a promise. He says, "One will come who will take your place in responsibility, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and who will pay for the sins of my people." And so right away, right there in the garden, right in the midst of the fall, is God's promise, Genesis 3:15, for one to come. So Adam is not restored, but the promise of deliverance is there. Now, if the promise of deliverance is given to him and for every generation that will follow, then clearly what man is remains precious to God, and he wants redemption of his people. He does not regard us as brute beasts that need to be destroyed because we have turned mad. And there are other inclinations of that. Not only does God continue to delight and to want us as his people, sending his own son to pay for us, which, you know, reminds us of our value. But also there are other signs in Scripture which teach us this. You know, the sixth commandment tells us not to murder. The commandment in the King James was translated poorly, and uses the more general word kill, do not kill. But the word in Hebrew is actually murder. And the difference, of course, is volition, motive. Why are you doing this? There are times in a fallen world where killing is necessary and appropriate. And that comes, of course, from Genesis 9. But the law, the commandment, is murder, which means that there is a taking of a life with value and preciousness that must be punished with like punishment, with like taking the of something is similar in value. In other words, your life. You murder someone, your life should be offered in its place. And that's the commandment, do not murder, speaks of the value of your human life. And of course the other aspects of that. So the imagehood of God in man is not erased. It's not as though that is no longer there, but it is very significantly tainted. It is corrupted. Now, before we ask the question, well, how far? Let's talk about the fall. For any questions about any of that? I feel like I'm being very dull today. All right, let's talk about the fall now. The fall, as you read it in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, the representation of Satan is in the garden. Where does evil come from? And, you know, that's one of the things that man has always wrestled with. That it's interesting, is it not, that in the centuries and millennia of man's existence, there are only a few who would take the position that there is no evil in the world. The evil in the world is so obvious that it's taken for granted by virtually everyone. But the question is always the same: well, where did it come from? And there are various, you know, pagan answers to that. Everything from Greek mythology to Chinese yin and yang ideas about the way nature is created, that there's a balance, or Indian karma, you know, that there's a balance in creation, and there has to be good to balance evil, and there has to be so much of this and so much of that, but whenever that is stressed, nobody ever says, well, where does the necessity or the where does the impulse or where does the gravity for a balance come? Why does it have to balance? Who says it has to balance? Nobody ever approaches that topic, you know. So there's various ways in which evil is described. Some would say it's a force. Scripture is, you know, probably the only place, although in real terms, I mean, you could go to mythology to see similar kinds of things, but that reflects Scripture, I believe. Scripture is the only one who really boldly and quite frankly says it's a person. Evil is a person. Evil is a creature. Evil comes from Satan. Now, where Satan comes from is not as clearly laid out as we would like. There are some who like to, you know, some theologians who will try to spin a doctrine of Satan. I think it's generally accepted in Christian circles that he was, you know, a perfect angel who is fallen. But the scenario of that and what all that is involved and entails is only made slight references to in Scripture, and even there is very hard to define. And, you know, is it being literal or allegorical? It's hard to pin down. All we know is that evil is there in the garden, and that God allows this confrontation to happen. So Satan, in the form of a serpent, challenges the woman, and I'll skip over, you know, the speculation as to why that's the case, but say that he goes after the one of the two of them that was not there when the covenantal charge was given. She did not hear it firsthand, and so maybe she's in a weakened position or something. Anyway, she is toyed with, and the wording is embellished, and she falls for the trap, and all of a sudden now the word that is most important to her is the word of Satan and not God, and so she trusts in him. She takes the fruit and eat it, and she offers it to her husband, and he does not prosecute, he does not take charge, he does not lead, he surrenders, and the two of them immediately realize they are naked and ashamed. And there it is again. Did they do anything deviant sexually to be embarrassed about? No, of course, that's not the issue. The issue is they are now still transparent as they always were, but now they have something to hide and they can't do it. And that really is all the revelation is. There's, some who would say, well, maybe the tree of knowledge of good and evil had a special fruit that you bite it and you benefit from it somehow. That's the lie, of course, that Satan was trying to give, that the tree would make her wise, that would bring her something she doesn't have already. And in a sense, it opened her eyes, but it was one of these uh-oh moments rather than revelatory moments, you know. Like, I have really been suckered moments. And that doesn't take long. You've been there, as I have. You know, as soon as you go for it, you go, I shouldn't have done that. You know, click on a mouse, buy something by impulse. It's too late. You're done. You know, you can see it in the smile on the salesman's face. I shouldn't have done that. And it doesn't take long. And, you know, just boom. But so there's nothing magical there. It's just realizing as soon as you did it that there is a dreadful mistake. But because there's nothing magical, one wonders, well, how bad could it be? I mean, there's always the critics and the satirists who say, we're doing eternity, we're going to hell because somebody took a bite of a fruit. And, you know, where's the balance in that, you know, kind of thing. And the idea is, of course, that there's nothing magical in the fruit, but it changes the relationship. If you are in a situation of being tested, and that's what it was. It was a test. The charge that Adam was given was a test. And you fail the test, then your failure now dominates your whole sense of being. And will, you know, if you know that because you have failed the test, everything in your future now will be absolutely different, then that changes your whole outlook on life. And when you have a changed outlook on life, you have your whole set of priorities now completely reverses. And you begin to make thoughts and you begin to have motives and you begin to have inclinations and directions now that suit what's left. Especially when you realize how utterly hopeless your condition is. You know, when I did chapel for the school up the road, I brought in a medicine bottle with an eyedropper, and I said, okay, this eyedropper has deadly poison in it, and one drop of this will kill you. And so I said, are there any volunteers for a drop of this poison? No, of course, no. So I put it in a glass of water, one drop in a glass of water. I said, okay, we've diluted it, no problem. Anybody want to drink this? The whole point was that the drop of poison is in there, you're going to die if you drink this water. I said, okay, well, I'll tell you what, we'll make it Kool-Aid. Make it taste good, the drop of water. You know? And I just kept putting it in different things, you know. Chocolate cupcakes. We'll make this as attractive as possible, you know, and all we're doing, it's the same thing. You can dress it up, but it's the same poison. And one bite is all you're done. And that changes the way, you know, once you've stepped over that line, it changes everything. You're guilty. You can try all you want, but you still can't change your standing. You know, you get pulled over for a speeding ticket. You can drive the speed limit all the way home, and it won't help. You know, we do that because we don't want to get another one. But if it's done deal, then, you know, what you do afterwards doesn't have any effect. And, of course, that's the doctrine in a nutshell called total depravity. It isn't that we are made monsters overnight. We don't lose our image of God in such an absolute and corrupting way, but we lose any hope, any recourse, any appeal. It's gone. And so the most important way to describe total depravity before God is can't. There is nothing I can do to be reconciled. I can say I'm sorry 100 times. I can drive home. I can drive the speed limit all the way home for the rest of my life. I can do good deeds till the cows come home. I can do anything. I can't change my status. It's gone. The hope of my salvation is gone. It's absolute. And then, when you realize it's gone, when you realize there is a can't, like I said, it has an effect on your thoughts and your choices and your desires. Well, if I can't, why do I bother? Why don't I just do what I want to do? And in fact, it affects your emotions. Whenever you take out a loan to somebody like a bank or something, you have every intention of paying this loan back, or you've used your credit card, and you love using your credit card, and you love spoiling the kids, and you want to favor the wife, and you use your credit card. But you get into trouble with the amount of debt you've racked up, and also maybe your job is backed off some, so you're not getting the income you thought you would get. And the bill comes. And the next bill comes. And then the collector starts calling. How does that affect your emotion? Anybody want to volunteer? How does that affect your emotion? You start grumbling and you become angry at the bank, right? It's their stinking fault. They're the ones that can't give me a moment's grace. You know, they're always calling me. It's all, it's these lousy collectors. It's your responsibility. You are at fault, but now your emotion has completely turned and you hate them for being who they are. That's what happens to us with when the hope for a relationship to God is gone, is we become angry with God. Who is he that he should hold this over our heads, that he should demand perfect obedience in the first place? Who is he that he should tell us what to do? I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live, and I'm going to pretend God doesn't exist. In fact, I think I'll believe God doesn't exist. That'll show him. And we live that way. God says I need to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. God says we should be like this. Forget that. I'm going to be like this. And our whole demeanor changes. And so that adds to our dilemma. Now, first of all, we had the can't. Now we have the won't. First, we can't do anything to please God. Now I've got no intention of trying. Now we have the can't and we have the won't. Now, in the early church, and I should move along here. In the early church, there was a theologian who stood up against this very concept that was already understood in the ancient church, but this man, Pelagius, stood up and said, hold the phone, I don't think it's that bad. Yeah, Adam blew it. But where does it say that we inherit his guilt and sinfulness? And where does it say that we are polluted on the inside and that sin is not just what I do? And if I just don't sin, I'm okay. And so Pelagius was the very first one to advocate what we call today in the church free will. I have free will. Now, most of the time, people, Christians, for instance, will advocate free will by saying, I am free to choose God. God doesn't choose me. I'm free to choose God. Which, of course, would be the nice thing Pelagius would say we can do. Pelagius would say, yes, of course, you have free will. You can choose God anytime you want. Because you're not tainted. Your nature is not corrupted by this. And it's not hopeless. You can choose God. And so with Pelagius saying this, there was a great dispute and a great argument in the church about the extent of the depravity. How depraved are we? And does it pass on from one generation to the next? Or is everybody born that, tabula rasa that was famous in the 16th century? Are we born blank slates? Do we write our own ticket? Can we save ourselves by choosing God without any problem? So that was the issue. And Pelagius was against Augustine. And they battled it out over these issues of free will. And the church decided against Pelagius because what they found in Scripture reinforced this concept that the fall did produce a can't, that God's judgment against Adam was absolute, and that by being absolute, it resulted in the emotional wrath of Adam. It resulted in the won't. The will of Adam was a won't. And so they said there, you know, Pelagius, you're wrong in thinking it's only partial. Now, you know, in modern lingo today, we hear this still stressed in some Christian circles. They'll say, you as an unbeliever, you're like a man in a hospital bed who's been given a death sentence. In several days, you're going to die. But I have the medicine that will save your life in this bottle, and I'm going to set it by the bed, and all you have to do is reach over and take that medicine. This is, by the way, the background to the Crusades' repetitive use of what they call the sinner's prayer, or coming forward, walking the sawdust trail, making a decision for Christ. It's all the same kind of thing. It's all Pelagian. It's all semi-Pelagian. There's the medicine bottle. All you have to do is reach for it. All you have to do is take it, and you are saved. Or the one that, you know, the more famous one probably. You are in the water. You've fallen off the boat. You're in the water. You're drowning. You're still on top. You're still there, but you're going to drown real soon. I throw out a lifeline to you. And there it is. There's the, what do they call it? Lifesaver floating there. All you have to do is reach for it and you're saved, brother. All you have to do is reach for it. You are in charge. You know, and so the percentages, you have to play the percentage game. How much is God and how much is you? Is it 50-50? Does God offer the medicine? Does he throw out the lifeline? You have to reach for it. Is it 40-60? Is it 90-10? And the ancient church said, well, wait a minute. Augustine said, wait a minute. What does Paul say? Paul says, dead. Dead guy can't reach for medicine. Dead guy can't reach for a lifeline. This has to come from God first. Doesn't negate experience. It doesn't say that we'll experience that work of God in our lives that makes us cry out to God. That's a whole nother thing. That is real. But if we're dead, if our can't is can't and our won't is won't, and there is no hope for us and there is no desire in us, then no pill, no lifeline is going to help. I have to be reborn. I have to come alive again if I'm going to experience salvation. I have to be born from above. I can't do this by the flesh. That's what Jesus says in John 3. Ezekiel, the prophet, you know, talking about the need for the revival of Israel after the exile. There's the nation of exile. They're dead. They're gone. They're slaves in Babylon. And he says, I see a valley of dry, dead bones. There is no hope for Israel whatsoever. I see nothing but death. Nobody is, you know, there's not a ligament over here still struggling for life. There's nothing. It's a valley of dry, dead bones, Ezekiel 37. But God comes along to the prophet and he says, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And Ezekiel is taken back. He says, what? You know, you serious? He says, yes, I'm serious. Preach to the bones. And, well, of course, what do you preach? You preach the gospel. You preach the good news. You preach hope. Not because the dry bones have any hope of restoring themselves. You preach the hope of God. And so Ezekiel says, okay, and he starts preaching the hope of God to the valley of dry bones. And the valley of dry bones, you know very well, begin to rattle and begin to come together, and ligaments are recreated, and muscles are recreated, the flesh is reassembled, and there they are. There's all these bodies in the valley floor. And then God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, preach to the breath. And so Ezekiel preaches to the breath, and the wind of God blows over them, and they wake up, and they stand a full army, the church of God. From cover to cover, in every single book of the Bible, there is one doctrine that is taught in one way, shape, or form, very consistently. It is the doctrine of total depravity. In every single book, you can find the doctrine of total depravity. You know, Pelagius can say, wait a minute. You know, modern day free willers can say, wait a minute. You don't take that power away from me. I can choose God. It's really my responsibility. I have to do this. Every single book of the Bible speaks of total depravity. You cannot get away from it. And that means that you are dependent on the grace of God for your very life. And when you have grace of God, which is, of course, a gift, something you don't deserve, that's another thing that free will people don't understand, is they think they think it's their due. But grace is a gift of God. And when God gives a gift, He gives it to whom He chooses. When you give a gift, you give it to who you choose to give it. It's if you say, well, fair is fair, you have to give it to us all. Isn't that what our kids say? No, it's his birthday. It's their anniversary. You know, I want to do this for this person. Fairness is not the definition of gift. Gift is a gift. Gift is a gift, a choice of the giver to do what he or she wants to do in giving this gift to this person. And when salvation is a gift and hope is the nature of that gift, hope in Christ, hope in someone else, doing for me what I can't do, I still can't do it, but now Christ is going to do it for me. That changes everything. That changes everything. That reverses my priorities again. What's valuable before is not valuable at all, and what was trashed before now is absolutely precious to me. And that's going to change my demeanor. It's going to change my attitude. I don't want to sin anymore. I still will do it, but I don't want to. Because I do want to live for out of gratitude to my Savior. And so my won't now becomes a will. I can do it. That, you know, this is the interesting thing about this. Who is it that has free will? It's the Christian. It's not the unbeliever. It's the one who's been reborn. He has the free will to delight and to serve God with all that's in him. The unbeliever has the won't. He couldn't please God if he tried. He can choose, you know, well, I won't say that. I'll leave that for later. So So you've got the fall of man. Oh, yeah, one thing left, and that's the descendancy. Why do we inherit the guilt of Adam? That was another thing Pelagius wondered. He says, okay, he thinks that sin is just what the things we do, those are the sins. In other words, we learned last week that we sin because we're sinners. Pelagius said, no, we're sinners because we sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed. But if we don't sin, we're not sinners. And so the idea that our guilt is passed down from one generation to the next, the hopelessness of Adam's condition is depicted by the fact that they are driven out of the garden. The tree of life was now a threat. God said they must be driven out lest they reach and from the fruit of the tree of life and live. They must be separated from the tree of life. So they are driven out of the garden. They're not even able to reach for the tree of life. And upon giving birth to their first child, or somewhere along there, Adam finally names his wife. That's a bugaboo of mine. People always call them Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. It wasn't Eve. It wasn't her name before the fall. It wasn't like they were wearing name bags. Hi, I'm Adam. Hi, I'm Eve. It was man and woman. And he names her Eve for only one purpose. And that is because she's the one that receives the promise. It's in the midst of her curse that God promises the Messiah. He doesn't promise it to the man, he promises it to the woman. And because of that, no understanding what that promise meant, Adam names his wife Eve, which means mother of all the living. The hope of glory is coming from this woman. And yet, of course, the sexual union is required for progeny, and it takes one generation to prove that the sin has been, the guilt, the anger, the wrath has been passed down from father to son. He doesn't lie, cheat, or steal. He murders. And he does so with a vengeance. And the way of illustrating that is made so that there is an absolute devastation of hope. Yes, there is no hopelessness in this. This is gone. And the whole point of Cain is to drive that home. Then that's reinforced again and again and again in Scripture in various places. In Proverbs, for instance, you know the sins of the fathers, the commandments, the third commandment, passed down to the children. The recognition of David in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me. It's not the act of sexuality that's the sin. It's not the corruption of adultery that's the sin. It's simply the progeneration that's the sin, the creating another child, and that everyone coming by ordinary generation from man and woman ever since passed down that can't and won't. And it doesn't take long for young parents to discover how totally depraved their kids are. We joke about that, but it's true. You know, they manipulate very quickly and understand those things, and they need to be disciplined from the very earliest days. And then, of course, when you get to Christ, he's one of the amazing things about Christ is that he is born of a virgin. A sign unto you, Isaiah says, and it's very significant, this will be the Messiah. And we think, okay, that's what that means. Really, what that means is that goes part and parcel with the fact that it is Adam's progeny that inherit the guilt and the sin. When a child is born without the administration of the male seed, that is meant as a symbolic cutting off. There is no inheritance in this child of sin. He is not guilty from the get-go. He is in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so the virgin birth is a symbol of that separation. And that's why we can say that Jesus grew up and was absolutely sinless before the law. There was no sin in him whatsoever, and he was sinless and was not accountable, and was able to therefore satisfy the law in every aspect. But it's our hopelessness from the very beginning that ties us down. And when you have a hopeless can't of a position, you have a won't of an attitude. Okay? How about any of that? Questions? Deep stuff, right? All right, thank you. Father, we see the most important points here to remember, and I appreciate, Father, the teachability of these people. I pray that you would continue to bless and encourage us with your word. We bear witness. We come this morning bearing witness of the work of Christ and his Spirit in our lives. and we covet that. And we want it for our children as well. And we pray, Lord, that as you have quickened us, you would quicken many more. We thank you, Father, that Christ is the one who builds his church. And we thank you that he does it by bringing one at a time to himself. Greatly is your name to be praised for how much you have done for us. Simply said, as Psalm 103 tells us, you have not treated us as our sins deserved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And in that we rejoice. Help us now as we come before you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.